Our first scripture reading is from Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel 1. Now it came about in the 13th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing nettle in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved, each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved, they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and heard a voice speaking. Would you now turn, please, to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue through the book of Revelation. I'll read chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the whole chapter, which is the text for the sermon. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the centre and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives for ever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Covenant people of God, by the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand. I expect most of you know the hymn. It's quite a popular one, one that we've sung many times before. Not one that I'm putting on the board for us to sing on this particular service, but no doubt we will come back to that and sing it in the not too distant future in connection with another passage in the book of Revelation. But certainly one that we're very familiar with. Nevertheless, maybe one that you've sung without being entirely sure of what all the references mean. What exactly is this sea of crystal by which saints in glory stand? In this case, as with many other references we find and will find, particularly from this point on in the book of Revelation, because you understand we're going from the easy part, the relatively easy part. We've looked at the letters to the 7 churches, that's pretty straightforward. But now we move into the more difficult part of Revelation. We move into the parts that are filled with far more fantastical scenes, with fantastical images and symbols, and there are going to be occasions when we have to say to ourselves, "This image probably means that," or "This image possibly means that," or even, "I don't have any idea at all what this symbol means." Now, while there is a connection between the vision of the 7 letters, the relatively easy part, and this chapter, nevertheless, we could say that this particular chapter, our text, is a kind of introduction to the rest of the book, to what follows from this point on. It has a connection to what we've already seen, but it really functions as an intro to the rest of the book. So we've had the vision of the church of the last days. Now we get an introduction to visions that have to deal very much with God's judgments against those who oppose his church and his promise of protection preservation and salvation to the church which is under attack. But as I've mentioned before, we are not dealing here with a chronological unfolding of all of that. Revelation, the rest of the book, is not giving us a kind of a timeline, an unfolding of redemptive history from John's time leading up to the end of the world. Rather, what we are looking at here, what is being introduced here, is a series of parallel visions introduced by the phrase, after these things. As you see that phrase throughout the book of Revelation, it's indicating the beginning of a new vision each time. Not chronological timing of history in the strict sense. But rather to say, John has already had one vision, or two. He's had the vision of Christ in chapter 1. He's had the vision of the seven churches representing the church of the last days in the following chapters. And now, after those things that he's seen, now he's going to see another vision. That's the sense of it. And it's used in much the same way, that phrase in the Old Testament, that after these things terminology. We find it, for example, in Daniel 7, verses 6 and 7. 3 points then as we look at this vision. First of all, John is taken up to heaven. Secondly, John sees a throne in heaven. And thirdly, John hears worship in heaven. So he's taken up to heaven, he sees a throne there, and then thirdly, he hears or observes worship there. In the first place then, what we have here is a new vision given to John after the vision where Christ tells him to write the seven letters. And once again, we find that John at this point is in the Spirit, just as he was in chapter 1 verse 10 with the first vision. And once again in that vision, as in chapter 1, he is spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to him with a very loud voice. The one who is like a son of man from chapter 1 verse 10 forward. Again, we see this Trinitarian involvement in the visions that John is receiving. In the Spirit, spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the vision, having a vision of God himself on the throne. Trinitarian. But the big difference in this vision is that here we are moving from dealing with the church on earth in the seven letters, we are moving here to a vision of the glory of the Lord God himself in heaven. So there's a change of scene here from earth to heaven. As I mentioned, this is an introduction to the rest of Revelation, and it is an introduction that is going to dominate the rest of the book of Revelation. It is going to help us to understand the rest of Revelation, to help us interpret the subsequent visions. It is a key to understanding the rest. John is, in a way, being commissioned here as a prophet, and he's been given this key so that as a prophet, he can come back and give that key to others, including us, so that we may understand. So that we may understand what must take place after these things. Must take place. That's terminology that indicates a necessity. Things that must take place because the sovereign Lord of all has decreed them. And these are things that must take place then according to his great plan for world history. And you see, we are being given a key here to understanding that plan. We're being given a key here to understanding God's plan for history. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it, that people like us would be given such an important key by God himself, so that we can understand what the sovereign Lord of all, whose purposes within himself are so mysterious and unknowable to us, that we would be given a key to understand those things, and a key that helps us to understand history. That's a great privilege, and one that we ought not to take lightly. I say this is about God's plan for history, because the scope of the book of Revelation, we've come across this before, but I'll say it again, the scope of the book of Revelation is the last days. that time between Christ's first and second comings. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, spoke of those last days, for example, in chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, the last days or latter days or future days. And Daniel was talking about the day when the Lord Jesus would come and fulfill everything, not only that Daniel was speaking about, but when Christ would come to fulfill the entire Old Testament. Well, the Lord Jesus had come by the time John wrote. So these visions in Revelation, they hook into this last days and after these things kind of language that comes from the Old Testament. But of course, in the New Testament, we learn that the Lord Jesus was also to come again. And therefore, the visions that John has given of what would take place after these things, they span not only the time from Christ's first coming and from John's time in fulfillment of the Old Testament, but they also go right through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus when those things are brought to consummation. And I draw attention to this because the scope of these visions also shows us the great importance of what we're being told here. This is history-making stuff that we're reading about here in these visions. Something that affects the whole time between Christ's first and second coming, and even affected the time before that, back into the time of Daniel and Ezekiel and other Old Testament times. So, as I say, what we are dealing with here is something very, very significant. And that is a truth that is reinforced by John's removal in his vision from earth to heaven. The vision of the seven letters to the seven churches, that was a vision that had to do with things on earth. But now John hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ booming, sounding like the swell of ancient horns or trumpets, telling him, come up here, come up to heaven. Somewhat similar to what Ezekiel went through in his vision in Ezekiel 1 verse 1, but Ezekiel, he saw heaven opening and he glimpsed, in a way, a small and remote glimpse of things taking place in heaven, but in John's case, living as he does in the time when the Lord Jesus has come, in John's case, it's as if he's taken right up and taken through that open window, that open doorway into the heavens, right into the very command centre, the control centre of God's throne in heaven, so that he can see things in more detail there. And this is something that then shows the importance of what we're looking at, that through John we are enabled to get to go right into the command centre of heaven, from which God commands everything taking place in heaven and on earth, and we are given there a heavenly perspective on what is taking place on earth in the latter days. That too shows the great significance that this vision has, that it has all the weight of heaven beside it or behind it. Makes it very significant. And as we look at the application of that also, again, it reinforces the significance of what we're being told. As I mentioned, it governs the rest of the visions, which have to do in Revelation with God's response to all the attacks upon his church. His response of judgment against enemies of the church, but also his response of salvation and preservation to protect his church. And this is something that it's an application we need to make, because we live in a society and we live in a world where the church is under immense pressure, with attacks both from within and without. This message is of vital importance in that context. I think of the great militancy now of humanism. And I was just mentioning in the session room before the service that I heard yesterday that in the United Kingdom, for example, the government has just passed a law which will remove funding from Christian schools, for example, who teach creation. Whether they teach it in their science class or their theology class, the government doesn't want them doing that at all. Even intelligent design is not to be taught at all, or they lose their funding. And the idea is that will stop Christian schools from teaching it. So humanism becomes very, very militant in our present day and age. 30 scientists got together and put pressure on the British government in order to do that, backed by the British Humanist Association. Humanism, very militant. Islam, very militant. Governments around the Western world, increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. More and more laws making it hard for us, it would seem, to be obedient to God. The influence of feminism, the influence of egalitarianism, everybody's equal, all the pressure groups wanting to gain equality for one group or another. The immorality that is rife in society, and that's only the problems without. Then you've got all the problems within the church around the world, within Christendom. Various heresies, various compromises. We live in an extremely dangerous time. And that's what also makes this message so significant. The importance of these things reminds us not to let the difficulty of interpreting Revelation, especially in the detail, not to let that hold us back from studying it. To interpret it properly, we are going to need to do some work. And sadly, Christian people don't always like to do the work. We're quite happy to receive interpretations of Scripture and applications that fall out of the sky into our laps, but as soon as a bit of work is required, where we have to sit down and compare Scripture with Scripture and look up some commentaries and look up the meanings of some words and so on, as soon as a bit of work is required, we say, oh, that's just too hard. Put it in the too hard basket. In that connection, I'm very glad to see, encouraged to see, that one of our Bible study groups has chosen to take up a study of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, in their midweek Bible study groups. And by God's grace, such hard work on the Bible pays off. It's a bit like exploring space. The further out you go, the more you find there is to explore. New vistas are opened up. And so it is with the Bible. You'll never reach the outer limit when it comes to studying the Word of God. But if you put that hard work into it, the Lord blesses that and he opens up new vistas. After all, he gives us keys to understanding these things. He opens up even a book like Revelation for us precisely so we can do that. What then is the message in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, this key to the rest of the Bible? Well, it sticks out like a sore thumb when you read this chapter. This theme is the throne of God. The word throne is mentioned some 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. It is the overwhelmingly dominant theme in these chapters, and it is the theme that controls everything else you're going to read in Revelation. Our second point, John sees a throne in heaven. There is, of course, the one who sits on the throne at the centre of it all, at the centre of this whole picture that we find here in Revelation 4. And it's not that we're encouraged to have some sort of mental image of God. You will note that God himself is not really described here. So we're not encouraged to have a mental image of God and break the second commandment. But rather symbols are used here to teach us about God's character, about his nature and his works. And those symbols are painted here in the most bold and vivid colours that your imagination can receive. This symbolic picture is painted in the bright colours of precious stones, for example, in jasper and sardius. Though there is a debate about the words in the original language as to exactly which stones they mean, because in our modern day both jasper and sardius or carnelian, those are rather dull looking stones and they're only semi-precious, not of great value. Some have speculated that the Greek words could even mean totally different stones and more precious ones like diamond and ruby. And that's a possibility. But whatever the case, throughout the Bible, such stones represented glory and radiance and beauty and wealth and holiness, the glory and radiance and beauty and value and holiness of our great God. And we've already seen something of that in the series on Exodus. The decorations in the temple, the precious stones used on the priestly vestments, and so on, making that same point. Same idea with the rainbow, also implies glory and radiance and beauty of God, though some have suggested, and there may be something in this, that the rainbow also points to God's covenant, the covenant of the rainbow, the Noahic covenant after the flood, when God showed mercy to the world by withholding the full weight of his judgment. And that mercy was signed and sealed with a rainbow in the sky. So some have suggested a similar point here. And if you were listening carefully when I read from Ezekiel 1, you would have noticed that that symbol was also in Ezekiel's vision in verse 28. Coming from the throne, as we also noticed in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have signs of God's awesome power and holiness. You've got lightning and thunder, and you've got a roar like the multitude of voices, like an army, like a great crowd, like trumpets and so on. This is Mount Sinai stuff that we're reading about here. And also we have before the throne the seven lamps, the seven spirits of God, representing that everything that God is doing through his Spirit in the church to save and to preserve his people and to continue the church's witness. All of this teaching us to fear this infinitely sovereign and holy God who brings and sends forth from his throne both judgment and also salvation. Before or beneath the throne, we also have the sea of crystal or glass, which I referred to in the introduction. You find that in verse 6. If you look throughout the Bible, you will find similar terms used. Sometimes it's a sea of glass or crystal. Sometimes it is sapphire, depending on the particular passage you're looking at in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is a sea seen from above, or a pavement. Sometimes it is a ceiling overhead, depending on whether your perspective is looking up from earth or down from heaven. We find similar terminology in Exodus 24 verse 10, Ezekiel 1 verse 22, Ezekiel 10 verse 1, Revelation 15 verses 2 and 4, and many others. Now there are various ideas on what this means. Some regard the sea as a symbol for everything that is evil and chaotic in the world, the wildness of the sea, something that is to man uncontrollable. Others say that it is a reference to the water that sat in the laver in the temple. Some think it is an allusion to the Red Sea, where God brought judgment on his enemies and salvation, preservation for his people. My own view is that it is a symbol of separation, the barrier between a holy God and a sinful people, the barrier separating heaven and earth that has been brought in because of man's sin. And for that reason, in Revelation 21 verse 1, I would suggest that this is the reason why when the Lord Jesus returns and heaven and earth pass away, the present heaven and earth pass away, that we read there will be no more sea. The barrier removed, broken down, when Christ redeems the entire universe and all that is evil is removed from the picture. Circling around the central throne in the vision, creatures are seen glorifying God. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, composite creatures, part lion, part calf or young bull, part human, part eagle, representing all the different aspects of creation, of God's creation, and especially creation at its most powerful, at its strongest. And of course, as you would be aware, many of you, in the Old Testament, a similar description is given of the cherubim in the Old Testament. We read about that in the book of Exodus, symbolically represented in the tabernacle in the most holy place over the mercy seat, also in visions such as Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and again many other passages. The details of these creatures in each of these passages varies, which suggests that they're symbolic details. So the creatures are never described in quite the same way, though they're similar. The details can vary because it is symbolic. But the basic meaning of it, it's speaking about the whole of creation, which God has made. Creation at its best, if you will, but creation under the control of God. And also of angels who are used by God as agents to do his will in that creation, the cherubim. Then you have the 24 elders in the vision, also around the throne, praising God. 24 of them, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 from the New Testament, 12 apostles, representing the entire church of God, Old and New Testament. All the saints, with the crowns on their heads, their golden crowns, and with their white garments, exactly as promised in the letters to the seven churches. You see, here all creation is seen to be serving the God who is all-seeing and all-powerful, the great sovereign God, the creator and the ruler. All creation serving him, whether angels or man or beasts even, all the saints praising this God. And this surely is the main point. Here we have read already in the seven letters of these terrible persecutions upon the church, of days of testing, of heretics and Jezebels, of lost love, of compromises, and so on. And as we read on through the book, that same truth is going to be put in terms of the most terrifying monsters coming out of the sea, horrible monsters, scary monsters coming out of the sea, great fearsome dragons, a massive city, Babylon, all of it bent on attacking and destroying the church. But the point here is that all of that is controlled from the central command room of heaven by a God who is so great and so holy that all angels and all men and all beasts even must bow down before him as he sends out his great lightnings and thunders and his seven spirits from his throne. And that's something we tend to forget. And therefore, here in this vision, this truth is being burned on our imagination with these powerful symbols so that we don't forget in heart or mind. When in the third and final place we learn about the details of the worship John hears from these creatures in this vision of heaven, that same point is reinforced. The four living creatures ceaselessly proclaim God's holiness, holy, 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 his sovereignty, the Lord God the Almighty, his eternal self-existence, who was and who is and is to come, the great I Am, giving him glory and honour and thanks for all of that. We could call this a psalm of creation, a psalm from creation to God. It's a psalm not in the detail. It's a psalm in the language used. This kind of language is taken out of the Psalms. Again, it's a sort of a composite of psalm language. It's a psalm in its style, and it's a psalm that is proclaimed here by a creation that is eagerly looking forward to the day of redemption, as we find that described in Romans 8, with creation eagerly straining forward, waiting for that day. Not only creation that is seen singing or speaking in this way, but the church also, through the 24 elders, is seen to be worshipping the Lord, who is the creator and ruler of all, proclaiming his worthiness to receive all glory, honour and power, taking off their golden crowns and casting them before him to show their allegiance to the one who gave them those crowns in the first place. I'd like you to note in passing that this is hardly a picture that fits with what we so often see in modern worship. This is no picture of casual interaction by worshippers with a good buddy God. This is no picture of rock musicians strutting their stuff on some stage before the church, or various other forms of selfish self-expression that draw attention to man. This is worship with reverence and awe and humility, entirely taken up and focused upon God himself in his sovereignty, the holy God who sits on the throne, and modelled not on those modern styles of self-expression, but modelled on the pattern of the Psalms. These are things we need to know as we read of the fierce opposition to the church in the seven letters, and then go on to read about that opposition in the rest of the book of Revelation. We need to know that God is sovereign, that God is eternal, that God is holy, that he is the creator, he is the ruler, he is the redeemer. Because that's the kind of God, that's the only kind of God who can handle all this other stuff, all this other rubbish that's going on. There's no hope in anyone else. When you put all of this together, you could certainly say that this is what we could call a busy picture, a very busy picture. There's an overload here of sensory images and of colours and so on, of rainbows and precious stones and a crystal sea and elders and strange creatures and lightning and thunder and burning lamps and so on. There's a lot going on here. Well, there's a lot going on earth too. As events whirl about the church, events whirl around us in history, and they do so at an alarming rate, and we may be at times dismayed by that, and it may overload us and create a certain amount of anxiety, fear, or even despair. But we see here that it's not just earth that's got a lot going on, with things whirling around all over the place. Here we come to the heavenly command centre, where this is the war room of heaven, where while all these things are going on and whirling around in history on earth, things are also just as busy in heaven as the Lord with all of his generals gather around and he executes his plans. So the picture here in heaven is also very busy, but at the heart of it all, you have the throne of God. All the other stuff revolving around it, but at the heart of it, the throne of God, and a worship directed towards that throne, the worship of God, that is unconfusing and unbusy, but very straightforward and simple. And that's what stabilizes us. That's what stabilizes us today as well. All this other stuff whirring around outside us even on this day, but here, right now, we have simple, uncomplicated worship of the God who does not change, who was, who is, and who is to come. And that's stabilizing. And this is the God who controls it all. Who controls all of the creatures in heaven around his throne room, but also all of the creatures on earth. Who controls all of the history with all of those things going on in the UK and in the United States of America and in the Middle East and also here in New Zealand. The God who controls the whole church, who controls angelic servants, who controls even the beasts, even the opposing forces, the monsters that are going to be described in the rest of the book. All controlled by the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. By the Lord God Almighty, by the one who is and who was and who is and who is to come, by our Lord and our God, the one who created and who rules and who redeems all things through his Son Jesus Christ. Truly he is worthy. Not only worthy of our worship, but also worthy of command. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in a world where there is so much going on by way of attacks on the Christian faith and church, both from the inside and the outside, and where we may find ourselves fearing the future, Father, we pray that you would keep us focused on the throne, on your power and your glory, your rule, and on the need to worship you. For Father, you are not worthy of our anxieties, but you are worthy of our praise and our thanks and our trust. And we offer those to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Holy, holy, holy. I had the choice between the Sea of Crystal and this one. They're both very, very relevant. I chose this one because this one is at the heart of the message here, that this is the cry of creation, of the angels, of men, and of the church, and our cry now as well. From number 318, we'll sing stanzas 1 to 3. We'll stand to sing it, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 318, stanzas 1 to 3. The blessing is our doxology. We sing the last stanza, stanza 4 of 318. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.